We turn to the psalm which we read, Psalm 9, and we may read again at verse 10. Psalm 9 at verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Amen. Here the psalmist refers to those that know God's name. And we find that in Scripture, names are full of significance. That is true of the names of men and women in the Bible. In Hebrew and Greek, they often have a particular meaning. But when we come to the name of God, the names and titles of God, then what significance they have. The name is that whereby a person is known and perhaps even understood. And that is surely true of God. God is unknowable by man. We know that there is a God, but to know God himself is an altogether different matter. God is unknowable by man. He may only be known by man if he is pleased to reveal himself to man in such a way that man may have an understanding of him. And when we think of the various names and titles of God in Scripture, we realize that each one of them reveals something of the being of God, his glorious being, something of his perfect character. And God is revealing himself in this way to encourage us in all our need to look to him and to trust in him. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Those who have been enlightened in their minds, in the knowledge of the Lord, they will trust in the Lord. And there are perhaps three things in our text that we might consider with the Lord's help in terms of knowing God's name. And firstly, to consider the matter of faith. There is reference in our text to faith in the word trust. And may we say that that is at the very heart of true saving faith. When you ask the question, what is faith? You may get different answers depending on whom you ask. For some, it is what is sometimes referred to as a leap in the dark. We do not know much about God. Indeed, we are somewhat blind concerning the things of God, but if there is a God, well, we'll believe in him and hope for the best. And that really takes us to Athens and to Paul's visit there, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. And his spirit was stirred within him because of the idolatry of that city. And the Athenians were, as we read, too superstitious. They were very religious. They were devout people, but they were ignorant of God. And so much of the religion of the world is just like that. People who are dedicated, giving themselves night and day to the requirements of their religion, but out of a slavish fear, not out of any love. And certainly, it goes ignorance. It proceeds from ignorance rather than knowledge. Because we read with regard to the Athenians that they had an altar, But on the altar was the inscription, "To the unknown God." Well, how may God be known? There's only one way. We can know of God through his works in creation and providence. We can know something of his goodness, wisdom and power. But to know himself, we need the scriptures. God has given us light in the form of his holy word. A light that shines in a dark place. A more sure word of prophecy. Telling us all that we need to know concerning God. And especially his holiness, his righteousness, but also all we need to know concerning ourselves. And are we not in denial by nature as to what we really are in our sin and our accountability to God and man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? We're lost in the darkness of our sin, the unbelief which is joined to our sin, and we certainly need light, and there is only one light that will do, and that is the light of God's inspired revelation. What a wonder the Bible is. Let us never forget that. This book we hold in our hands, given by God through the prophets and the apostles, given over centuries, given at different times and in different ways. But then as we read, God has in the last days spoken unto us by his Son. How do we know God? Well, we know God in Jesus Christ. And we have those words in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which dwelleth in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How wonderfully Jesus Christ has declared God. The God who dwells in that light which no man can approach unto. The Eternal One. The God who is infinite, filling heaven and earth with his presence. The God who is unchangeable. We know him in Christ, and only in Christ. That is one reason why there is that obligation upon the church, and one from which you must never be deflected, to preach the gospel of Christ. But there are those who want to tell us that those who dwell in heathen lands, where the Bible has no place, that somehow God will reveal himself to them. Somehow they may reach out and find God. The Bible itself tells us that that is a lie. One way, Jesus Christ, no man comes unto the Father but by him. Or let us give all support, practical and prayerful, to mission work, and to the work of translating and distributing the scriptures into the various languages of the peoples of the world. If we have been so blessed, and we have been, to have God's word in our hands, in a faithful translation, or may it be our great concern that the other nations of the world would enjoy the same privilege. You may have heard the saying that ignorance is the mother of devotion. And that saying is attached to the Church of Rome. And the idea is that the people need to trust in the Church and depend upon her traditions and rituals, and she, the Church, will lead the people to God. And these rituals, these traditions, oh, they are very pious, and those who practice them will indeed have some sense of God. But that again is a deception. Rome historically kept the Bible from her people. It is only in recent times that she has allowed her people to have translations of the scripture, and they are not faithful translations. In many places, the wording is such as to give apparent support to the doctrines and dogmas of Romanism. She's kept the Bible from her people. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion. We worship a God that we know, a God who has revealed himself to us in his word, and a God who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Paul when he wrote his second epistle to Timothy, and in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And there you see the faith of the Apostle Paul. He has a knowledge. "I know whom I have believed." He has a persuasion concerning the truth of the gospel. "And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that word, commitment, that speaks of trust. Trusting the whole concerns of our own guilty, hell-deserving soul to the Lord Jesus, even against the coming day of judgment. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." And there's no more important thing for us. And at such times as these, to trust firmly in the Lord and to continue depending upon him for all things, for body and for soul. Secondly, to consider our experience. Now, we know God from his word, but we learn of God and we learn to trust him also through our experience. Sometimes people decry the Reformed faith. They say it's all about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What about life? And what about the joys and the experiences of life? And when we go to the Reformers and we learn of their lives and we read their works, when we read the Puritans, their preaching, and the way they dealt with their congregations, their love for the people of God, and how they pastored them, oh, then we see that the Reformed faith is very far from being dry. No, it is a living faith, because it is centered upon the Word of God, it's governed by the Word of God, and it's centered upon Jesus Christ. And it's giving glory to God, the sovereign God, and man is abased. But what the Reformers emphasized was this: we are to interpret our experience, to understand our experience, always in the light of the Word of God. And we're not so much guided by experiences we have, feelings we have. We're guided by the light of the truth of God's word. But experience is something the Christian should have and will have, because it is a living soul in living communion with the living God. And we're walking with God, and he's holding us by our right hand. And we delight in that. We're seeking his fellowship. We're longing for it. And when we do not enjoy it, or we feel bereft, we trust God because of our experience of Him. We have our trials. We have our discouragements. We have our low points. Often we find ourselves in the valley, in our walk here below. But can we not say that in and through all our experience, and however low we may have gone at times, God has always been there. He's upheld us. He's kept our feet. He has never abandoned us. David could say in the psalm that he'd never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Isaiah, in his prophecy, refers to the church as sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, we are not forsaken by God because there is one who in our place was forsaken by God, and that for us. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who cried from the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew and endured the darkness of desolation, the agony of a felt separation from his Father, and that was as he was paying for the sins of his people. Darkness came over Christ, even as there was darkness over the whole world for those hours when his sufferings were at their most intense. Paying for our sins, we enjoy, through faith in him, reconciliation with God. What a blessing, one we could never deserve ourselves. And so Christ is indeed for his own, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You may have someone in your own family, a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife, someone who has been with you over the years, someone you look to, you have a companionship with, and that's very precious indeed. But there is none so precious, and every Christian will say this, as the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless God for earthly companions, but we bless him more than we bless him for anything, for Jesus Christ. And it is because of Christ that we're able to continue in all the difficulties which come to us along the pilgrim way, and at such times as we are experiencing at present. And we must say that for ourselves, by and large, we are being spared even at this present time from much of what others are enduring. And who can imagine the pain and the grief of those who are losing loved ones because of the coronavirus. Oh, that they would be given grace also to look to the Lord and to know Jesus Christ in their own lives. These are trying times for the church as well as for the nation. And no doubt God is speaking to the church. And no doubt the departures of the visible church from the Word of God and the truth of Scripture are one reason why this affliction has come upon the land. The devil at such times is busy, and he comes with the temptation to make us think that God is abandoning his church. Perhaps believers in our land have been thinking that for some time. What have we seen in our own lifetimes? We've seen decay, declension. We've seen things going from bad to worse. We're seeing now the beginning of a persecution of the Lord's people by the powers that be. Those in authority have no love for the word of God, no regard for the gospel. The law of God they trample under their feet. They would cast away all that is sacred, all that is precious to us. And the devil is saying, well, look at your church. What's left of it? There's nothing. Just a tiny handful here and a tiny handful there. Soon there will be nothing at all. And the devil, mocking, and the devil laughing, and perhaps discouraging many of God's saints. But friends, we must never succumb to his temptation, not any of his temptations. They are always lies. And the lie is, to think that somehow the devil has authority, that we are to listen to him, take our lead from him. Somehow he has a power. And scripture would tell us that the devil has no power but that which the Lord himself permits the devil to exercise. And as Luther was fond of saying, even the devil is God's devil. All things that come to pass are decreed by God, and he works all that the devil does sovereignly, for his own glory in the end, and for the good of his church. We cannot say, but we would love to think, and we might have a desire to pray accordingly, that the things that are happening in the world at the present might be harbingers of better days to come, that through a humbling and through a softening and through a bringing to repentance, the nations of the world will begin to seek God and to call upon his name. And there's no nation that needs that more than our own beloved nation. Trust God. Hold to his promises, pray, and work, and witness. That is the call we have at such a time as this. And then thirdly, and finally, to think of God's covenant. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And there we have a particular name of God, an outstanding name, one used so frequently in the scriptures. And the word Lord has reference to the name Jehovah, and that name is associated with God's everlasting covenant of grace, made with Christ, made with all the elect in Christ as their head. And that name speaks of God's salvation, what the Lord has wrought for his own people, for the whole church, which he loved from all eternity, which he gave to Christ, a bride for the heavenly bridegroom. And that name, Jehovah, speaks of the covenant faithfulness of God. We read in Psalm 111 at verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Truly God has not forsaken his church. And he will not forsake her not ever. And he will bless her and add to her number in this world those who are called by his grace in the gospel. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These are things we must hold in our hearts and minds. These are unchangeable truths, and truths we are to plead before the Lord himself. And surely he will hear in heaven, and he will in his own time pour out a blessing. The time, the set time will come when God will build up Zion once more. The Lord has not forsaken them that seek him. And that speaks of prayer. It speaks of the upward look, the eye of faith resting upon the eternal God who is seated upon the throne of heaven and earth, and especially upon the man at his right hand, our glorious Redeemer, and all to see him glorified in his church, and to see jewels added to his crown, his redeemed coming to saving faith, his people brought into himself, and then brought to himself as they are taken from this world and go into his nearer presence. And to mention briefly the preceding verse, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. This covenant God, worthy of all our trust, worthy that we should depend upon him and cleave to him and find in him our safety, security, and comfort at all times, and especially in times like the present. Times of trouble. Things may get much worse before they get better. We cannot say. So far we are spared here in our island from the coronavirus as far as we can tell. But it is such a strange thing. Unseen. Unknown. And it may be that in the inscrutable wisdom of God, it even comes nigh our dwellings. We pray that it would not be so. But if it is, how good if the Lord is our refuge. How good if we are trusting in him. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Well, let us continue looking to our God, to the Lord, who is our salvation, and who has promised good to his spiritual Israel, the church in her generations, even down to the end of time, and even at the present, we might say especially at the present, a time of trouble for us. May the Lord bless his word. Would Derek McLean please pray?